Brethren, there are words in the Christian lexicon of beliefs, if you will, that have been hijacked, distorted, and corrupted. I don't know what it is. There's something about me a while back. I feel like I sort of got a little irritated by that, and I decided I want to take back some of the language. Actually, I mentioned this to Mr. Petty, and he had some similar thoughts that it's like, words we ought to be able to use as Christians have been redefined to mean something else, and yet they're in the Bible. And if we're not careful, we can filter our Christian concept of something through the prism of a distorted view, through a prism of what this world has come to define a thing as, that is actually a core fundamental Christian belief, teaching, and doctrine. One of those words is submission. So I was hoping for more of a reaction than that. I used the word in another context, and literally everybody in the room stopped and looked at me like, kind of like, you know, you better be careful what you're about to say. But I do want to explore the concept of Christian submission. And I'm not going to probably be able to remember to put the word Christian in front of it every time I mention the word submission. So if you will, in your head, try to, every time you hear submission, go to Christian submission, because that's what I want to talk about today. Because as followers of Christ, what does our submission look like? What is a godly Christian concept of submission? And again, I fully admit, I am the same way. My initial reaction is not a positive one. It is a very negative one. It's one I, again, react to very negatively. But I know this. It's because I carry in me a distorted view of what that means. Because I have let the world layer in its definition on top of me. And then I read in the Bible and I go, I don't like that. That incenses me a little bit, if I'm just being frank and honest with everyone. But again, I want to encourage us to step back. And I'm going to spend most of my time today, I'm going to try very hard to spend most of my time today defining what it is and why it is an important tenet for Christians to understand and, again, have a godly perspective on. But I do feel compelled up front to at least acknowledge what it is not, and to some degree or another sort of sanitize it, if you will, from all of our modern associative understanding. Because again, that is one of those words that has been completely hijacked, and it's hard to break away from what the world would define it as. So again, I want to state clearly up front what it is not. And this is horrible language. I just couldn't find a better way to state it. It is not, this is almost going to sound like a negative, double negative. It is not nearly 100% of what the world says it is. Christian submission is not what the world tells you it is at almost any level. And I think there's a very important point, and as we go through this, this won't be the focal point, sort of a, quite frankly, an afterthought after I was going through my notes, but I injected it here. If you think about it, Satan had to destroy godly concept of submission. He had to destroy it because it's fundamental to our life. It's fundamental to our future and our hope. So it makes sense in many regards that he would come in and try to distort it to the point where it wouldn't carry the weight or the value that it ought to have for a Christian. So again, this world's view of leadership, headship, authority, submission, and is so grossly distorted. It is not someone who makes all the decisions. It is not someone who issues commands. It is definitely not someone who uses various means to enforce compliance. And it is not someone who suppresses those in whom they exercise authority over. In many regards, that sums up the world's definition. But I go on, because it is not subjection. It is not subordination, where you place everybody else in a little bit lower rank and class, like you just view them a little less because you have some authority over them. Again, I think a way to sort of think of these terms, We have a pastor. He does not look at you as lesser people. We are all equal before God, and yet he is an authority over us. So it's not subordination. It is not subjugation, and it is not oppression. Authority and submission do not conquer the people. They do not conquer and subjugate people under their rule and dominate over them and subdue them. And they do not cruelly exercise their authority. That's pretty much what the world tells you it is. And that's why it becomes very hard for us to come at it and say, okay, what is a biblical view of submission? Because we bring this baggage with us. Again, I want to avoid the distortion today as best I can. And in reality, Christian submission, brethren, is extremely positive. And at the end of the day, again, bears no resemblance to this modern worldview that we just had, just talked through. And again, I'm going to spend the rest of the time, hopefully on a much more positive note, trying to define what Christian submission is. But I know, I think Mr. Horvath mentioned this a little bit too. It's like, it's one of those things as a speaker, you're coming through your own world, and to some degree, speakers bear themselves to people that are listening. Because this is one of those ones where I feel like I need a big sign hanging over my head again, that little arrow saying hypocrite. Because I promise you, as we go through this, especially toward the end, that sign would be blaring glass. We'd have lights and everything and probably blind the people watching on the camera. Because I am a hypocrite when it comes to this. And part of the reason this topic struck me so much is because of that. And the subject sort of gripped me for that reason. Because I don't like submitting to authority. I really don't. Especially when I bring in this worldly view. I don't like it at all. I don't like being told what to do or how to do it or when to do it. But I am, at the end of the day, a hypocrite. And I will very likely have an opportunity to remind you that that little sign is going off over me, especially with some of this. Christian submission starts with an understanding of authority. You can't separate these two because you are submitting to something. You're submitting to an authority. And like submission, authority itself needs to also be disinfected from our modern understanding. Authority is not control. It is not domination, and it is not oppression. Again, my main point is to talk about submission, but we have to intertwine these to some degree or another. My first point, we're going to build three main building blocks here to sort of craft out the framework for Christian submission. The first one, number one point, if you want to look at it, that we all call it a core tenet. Core tenet number one, all authority comes from God. Again, as Christians, I don't think there's a ton of argument on that, but it's important for us to understand that as a core tenet of our ability to understand Christian submission, we must understand where the authority comes from that we are to submit to. And that also helps us to find authorities we are not to submit to. Because as we will see, we do not have to submit to everybody that is exercising dominion and power and authority. But we must submit to those that are Christian-based or Christ-based. But all authority, all legitimate authority, if you will, comes from one source. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Power. Exousia is the Greek word. You'll hear me reference that a few times. It is authority. It is power. And there is a power that we have been conveyed from. Illegitimate, and we have every right to have all the disobedience against it we want to have. Hearkening back to the first split sermon. But he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. The International Standard Version has those thrones, dominions, and principalities and powers translated as kings, lords, rulers, and powers. They're all created by him. And he created them for a very good reason. We'll see that as we go on. But they were all created. And we're subject to them. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Again, it is a fundamental tenet we have to understand. He is preeminent in all things. And all legitimate authority and all legitimate power emanates from him. And we as Christians, as believers and followers in that God, are obligated to obey them. And submit would be the term I'm using today because it's in the Bible. Again, Christian submission. I'm going to try to remember to say that modifier on it because, again, as much as possible, let's try to leave the baggage behind. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. All things, supreme God with all preeminence. And brethren, we are to be subject to those authorities that he has put in place, understanding they are not perfect. And that theme will come up again, hence the hypocrite at some point. But we are to be subject to him. Let's turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll start in verse 1. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul be subject to, submit to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And in the ultimate sense, that's true of Satan's authority. God allows him to exercise that authority for a very good reason. We're not going to cover that today, but no authority exists except from God. It was all granted. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, does that mean God appointed the dog catcher? Probably not. As an individual, but he created hierarchies, he created roles and authorities, and he created governments to help and to protect and defend the body of Christ and allow humanity and his children to develop. And in that sense, they create certain authorities. They create certain roles to fulfill. They deputize police to do their job. It's an authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. I think that's something worth considering. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to avenge, or an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Again, brethren, the teaching is fairly clear. There is an authority giver. It all emanates from God. And God has asked and commanded his people to be subject to them. Now again, as I alluded to, does this mean specific people are really good and specific people are, you know, individuals? Not so much. It's primarily the office. The office is here. And again, it's easier for us to wrap our mind, or at least it was for me, in the church. There is the office of pastor, as I alluded to earlier. But every one of us come before Jesus Christ the same. Everyone. Elders, deacons, teachers, they don't get a special favor. They don't have like kind of a secret back door and can whisper in God's ear in a way you can't. We all come before him as sinners in need of forgiveness. But they have a role and they have a function, and we are asked to submit to it as Christians. And it's no different in the civil world. Now, again, they're corrupt. I probably shouldn't say this. I don't know if he's listening or not. Mr. Petty is not perfect either. He's, in that sense, he's corrupt too. He's just trying a whole pile harder and has God's spirit in him. The time will come. So again, to some degree, it's helpful to try to separate the person from the role. Because in a sense, we all play two people. We are who we are. But anybody that's been a parent, you have authority. Anybody who's been a boss, you have authority. And you're going to do it imperfectly. That's fine. That's part of life. Again, there is the office of magistrate. But the person has authority to fulfill that role. Now, again, there's an authority outside of that, and some of them do go beyond, and they transgress. They go beyond their defined role. And as I mentioned, we have role of minister and pastor. But God is a God of order. Whether it's in society or within the church community or within a family. And he has established certain leadership and authority roles within that. Paul calls it a governing authority. We just read it. A governing authority. Since such authority is delegated to humans, Christians are conscientiously obligated to submit to them. And I fully admit, because, see, I want to look at the imperfections. I want to look at, well, they don't act right. They're not doing it right. I got all these reasons I don't have to obey them. Again, we'll develop that as we go on. But Paul really doesn't, God, by extension, doesn't give us a lot out of that. He says, be subject to them. Not only because you're going to get in trouble, but the real reason, or the better, higher, more noble reason, is so that you can have a clean conscience before God. Who here, I mean, you know, we won't get into it, but everybody at some point, most everybody has been employed by somebody. He says, do what they say so you can have a clean conscience before God. Yeah, it may go well with you, but again, it's the conscience before our God. This leads us to core tenet number two. True Christian submission requires faith. Now, I find it, because it was one of those things when I started thinking through. Faith is not a common topic we inject into this subject of submission. Right? We think of our structures and governments and who's going to tell who what to do. Again, all this worldly baggage. But faith, it takes faith then to see and understand that we are submitting not to just to an authority, but we see the authority behind it. We see that there is a God who delegated that out and created roles and functions. And it's the faith to see him that allows us then to submit. And that's why faith is required. Faith is an essential element. Christ himself highlighted this. If we would, let's turn over to Matthew 8, verse 5. We'll start in verse 5. Because it is essential, and it takes faith to understand the invisible authority behind the authority you're looking at any given time. Matthew 8, we'll start in verse 5. This is, again, a fairly common, well-known story. It says, now when Jesus was entering Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only that you should speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also, again, I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, it's both sides. The centurion knew something, that he was under authority. It was not his authority he was exercising. He was granted authority by Caesar. Down through governors into the centurion. And he understood he had the full backing of a higher power and a higher authority. And he understood it wasn't about him. He understood that Jesus Christ had the same thing. And that Jesus Christ was submissive to his Father. And that there was a power and authority behind it. That's why he said, I also am a man. Don't come to my house. I understand what it means to be under authority. And yes, I get to extend that out. I get to go tell others to do the will of Caesar, in essence. And he's basically saying, Lord, if you just say the word, I know it'll get done. And Christ is connecting this whole concept of a full breadth of understanding of authority from the Father down with faith. Because he says, when Jesus heard this, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith in not even all Israel. Christ heard this, understood what the centurion was, what the centurion understood, and said, that is faith right there. Proper understanding of authority requires faith within the believer. And it is, again, because we need to understand the authority behind the authority. We need to understand there is, to some degree or another, there is a divine component to some of this. And again, I keep saying it because there's the devilish authority. The authorities issued by God, and he said governing authorities, the authorities within the church. And we'll go toward the end here. We'll deal with some of the authorities God has explicitly mentioned in the Bible. Now again, feel compelled. I do want to be careful not to overstate authority. All authority can be corrupted. All authority can be distorted. We see that. Just because somebody's in a role of authority does not mean they are exercising it perfectly. In many cases, they extend their authority, start claiming rights to things they do not have. And that would be true within the church. There is a defined role. There are structures around what pastors can and cannot do. There are structures around what any other office defined within the church should and should not be doing. You don't go beyond them. There's plenty of stories in the Old Testament where people usurped their role and their responsibility. Many of the times God struck them dead because of it. That's not a function we have. But again, it is important to understand or at least acknowledge that civil authorities, religious authorities, economic, within the family, it can all be distorted. It can all be horribly misused. Authority is not unlimited. It is limited by the divinely given authority by God. It is limited by what he has delegated. Again, I think to understand, at least in my mind, again, to look at a pastor or to look at as a parent to a child, there is an authority there and you have rights, but you do not have certain rights to do certain things to your kids. You don't have rights just because you're bigger than them to do certain things. But you have a responsibility within the God-given role to raise your children right and teach them and all the other, sermons that could be given on that. Again, those under authority in that sense are not obligated to give unconditional obedience. The submission required is to God's authority delegated to human beings. And it is limited by that divine authority. If somebody were to ask you to go beyond that, is to require you to go outside of that, then you have every obligation as a Christian to enter civil disobedience, if you will. We hear this example commonly, but if you're working and your employer says you have to come in on the Sabbath and you're going to violate the Sabbath, your conscience requires you to disobey that requirement. And yet they're your boss. They have authority over you. So again, it's not unlimited, and it's an important thing to keep in the back of our mind. So again, Christian submission is our obligation to Christian authority, or Christ, or God-given authority, if you will. But it requires this element of faith. There are many examples of this in the New Testament. Christ told his apostles toward the end of Matthew, to go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. I think it's Acts 3 or 4, somewhere in there. Council in Jerusalem commanded the apostles not to preach in the name of Christ. That somebody here can tell me what Peter's response to that was.
We must obey God rather than man.
Word for word. Civil disobedience. They disobeyed the authorities that God says, just told them, well, later, I guess Paul was saying you have to obey. So again, we do this. And later, Paul did this too. It was Lystra. He was in, that's the one where he got beat, stoned, they kicked him out, they thought he was dead. He gets up, goes back, after he comes to, he's unconscious, goes back into Lystra. The next day, he leaves for Derbe, which you're like, okay, that could be two or three verses later. What does he do? He comes back into Lystra later, teaching the disciples, reinforcing the church, doing all the things that God had told him to do when the people of the town had kicked him out, beat him up, threw him out, told him never to come back. So again, we have authority outside of God's given. We have an obligation when it goes against God to disobey. And that's where, again, we have to understand. Now, that being said, biblical teaching on submission is you obey and you submit right up to the point where they tell you to break one of God's laws or violate God's principles or law. And that's where it gets hard. And that's where I'm like, oh, boy, I really don't like this, because I've had horrible bosses that were just awful people. But they weren't telling me to break any God's principles. And it was hard. I'm going to put the hypocrite sign up, to the point where I didn't do it all because they were so under my skin. But biblically, I should have done what they said, because they weren't asking me to violate any principle of God. I just didn't want to do it because of, I'm going to let it go, take down the hypocrite sign for a second. Core tenet number three. Again, we got number one and two out of the way. Core tenet number three, true Christian submission is founded in love. Now again, just like faith, it seems odd to inject this concept of love in the same sentence as submission. But think about the definition of submission. And maybe, again, not the world's definition, a more biblical-centered definition. Because in the sense of the verb, like what you do, they actually have very similar definitions. Submit can be defined as to give oneself up to somebody, to submit, to bring yourself behind them and let them have the preeminence in a given situation. And we'll see here, I think fairly soon actually, we're all supposed to do that to each other. That's part of the Christian life. Submission is to give oneself up to somebody. Love is to give oneself up to somebody as Christ gave himself up for the church. Got a little modifier, but they're in the same wheelhouse. So love is a predicate to understanding submission. And again, we'll develop this a little bit more, but one of the best definitions of submission, biblical, these are all coming from Christian writers, one of the best, shortest definitions that stuck with me is love, or submission is love's response to love. I would encourage everybody to really consider that, especially again as we develop it. I find it one of the best short definitions there is. Love's response to love. When did you start loving Christ? I assume everybody here will submit, say, and wants to and desires to submit to your Savior, your Lord, Jesus Christ. When did you start loving him? 1 John 4:19 says, we loved him because he first loved us. And that's why I love the definition, that it's love's response to love. Because he loved you, to one degree or another, you are willing to love him back. But he did it first, and you are responding to his love. It's a very core fundamental component of submission, again, that I don't think we often think about. Jesus Christ is the archetype. He is the definition of perfect submission. And what did the Father say of him during the transfiguration? Again, it's plenty. I'm just pulling out one or two examples. Cloud descends. This voice comes down from heaven during, again, it's the transfiguration. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." It's interesting. In that one thing, we have this concept of I love him. And yet he says, hear him. It's a command. A command to obey. Also known as submit to him. Jesus Christ showed love for the Father during some of his final teachings on earth. This is John 14:31 for note takers. He says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Again, same thing. Love and submission connected. As I love the Father, he's given me command, I do it. I submit to that authority. It's a phenomenal prototype or archetype for us to follow. Christ's example is the perfect example for godly submission. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love," there's love again, "if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others." That right there is actually a pretty good definition of the vision of what Christian submission should look like. Lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. Submitting, we don't push down the next person so we feel better. We actually esteem them better than us. We're submitting to them. Verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God." He was God. And he didn't think it was bad or robbery. He was like perfectly God. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Christ made a choice. Again, he made himself of no reputation. He esteemed others better than himself. All the things that Paul was leading into in the first five verses, Christ perfectly exemplifies. He took, again, he didn't even just come down. He took the form of a bondservant when he got here. It wasn't just the form of a man. He wasn't some captain of industry. It says he was a bondservant. And then he further humbled himself and became obedient to death. And the reason I think this is, it doesn't say the word here, but he did that for you out of love. He submitted himself, submitted to the Father because he loves you. And it was his way to show it, to demonstrate it, and to save you. And again, we could go on and on and on about Christ's example. It's one thing about Christ, it's like being the archetype for everything. There seems like there's just endless ways to look at and understand the love and the glory and the majesty that he brings. But again, at the end of the day, it's important to understand too that his submission was a choice. It was a willful decision out of love for his people. It is not compelled by force. Christian submission, in fact, in the New Testament, is always used in the context of a person choosing it. That's not 100% true. There's sort of two big categories. There's Submission is talked about in terms where God says, I'm doing this. I'm putting that under Christ, or I'm putting this under you. It's the sort of a lesser important example, but in the end of the day, an important one. When Christ sent out the 70, he says, you're going to trample serpents. You're going to do this. He was giving them authority, and he was putting those spirits of demons, if you will, or the inaccurate doctrines under the disciples. He was giving them authority. And so it is talked about in that way. But in most cases, in fact, everywhere it's translated submit, there's a Greek word, because that will typically come across as authority. But where it's translated submit, it says submit yourself. You choose to do this. You decide, just like Christ did, I will humble myself and give favor and deference to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, it's love's response to love. Is Jesus Christ is the model? True. He has headship. He has lordship. He has leadership. He has authority and power. And if he wanted to dominate, if he wanted to do anything, any form of what submission is that this world will tell you it is, he had every bit of power to do it. And there isn't a thing you or I or anybody else could do about it, including the devil. But that's not what he did. Christ's example implies self-sacrifice. Christ's example implies self-sacrifice. It's self-giving for the sake of the other person. It is the power to care, not to crush. It is the power to serve, not to dominate. It is the power to build up, not to demean. And it is the power to encourage self-fulfillment and not to destroy it. Is that not what Christ, we would look at Christ and say, yes, I know he wants every bit of that for me. And he wants it for everyone else. And it ultimately, he wants it for everybody right now in the world. So, those are the three pillars that I think sort of meld together to give us an image of what Christian submission should look like. They're the framework, if you will, of Christian submission. We have the source of authority, God. In this case, we have Jesus Christ coming under that. But we have faith. When we look at authority figures, we look at those things, those that exercise authority over us, we see that role, yes, but we see the God that gave it. It requires faith to see the invisible beyond what you're looking at. And it is a response to love. Because Christ was that example. If you love, you will be willing to submit. Or better way to say it, if you don't love, you will not submit. You will not submit your desires to others. And again, it is an act of choice. The power, another way to say it, I guess, is the power to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of another. One final criteria that I think is neat, even though those are sort of the key elements. Again, when I started this, I would have not put those three things together. I would have gotten authority, because I think that's a common, we understand that. But having faith and love intermixed in that to define, if you will, frame up what Christian submission looks like, I probably wouldn't have done that. But there is one additional element, and it's really sort of an alternative way of saying those three things. We need Christ living in us, because nothing less than Christ dwelling in you, if you don't have Christ dwelling in you, you won't have the ability to truly have Christian submission, because it stems from the essence of Christ. He is the one who will develop true Christian submission within us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Start in verse 18. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So he's saying, be filled. Again, this becomes sort of the imperative. Be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on to mention four things that a Spirit-filled life will have. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The four things he mentions that are imperatives, imperatives coming off of the be filled with Spirit, speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting. All four of these are present participles. I'm not an English person, but that all makes sense. But they all depend on the command to be filled with the Spirit. We can't do those things unless we are filled with the Spirit. Another way of saying it again, these four describe the outcropping of having the fullness of the Holy Spirit within us. So how do we submit then to one another? Turn over to Romans. But keep in mind that phrase at the end that's basically submitting to one another in the fear of God. That is our obligation. It is our Christian duty to submit. I mean, look around the room. I'll say this. If there's somebody you sort of go, then I would strongly ask you to consider, are you willing to submit to them in godly love? Because I think that's a good indicator that maybe we have an incorrect view of submitting to one another. But again, that's an important concept. I think Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, give us a Reader's Digest version of what it looks like to submit to one another. Romans 12, verses 10, or verse 10 through 13. Says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. In honor, not grudgingly, not honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the need of the saints, given to hospitality. I think that's, again, you can go throughout the Bible, but that's a pretty good Reader's Digest version of what it looks like to submit. Paul, back in Ephesians, we don't have to turn there. I think that was the last scripture we're going to read, I think. Paul in Ephesians goes on to talk about three areas where we as Christians are obligated to submit. Submit to the divine authority that has been given by God. Again, we have to ignore the worldly definition for us to make sense of this. So my hope is that we can take these concepts of love and faith and authority being granted and our Christian-based mindset on submission to that it's for the other person, and apply it, because it sheds a whole new light on what we are to do. Because I think it's interesting. And I think in our modern day, we don't look at this as such a radical message. In Paul's time, this would have been fundamentally radical, transformative, and every other adjective in that vein you want to put out there, because this is so contrary to the society these people were in that I don't think we can fully imagine it, to be honest with you. Because he gives three examples, and I think he could have chosen a lot of other areas to highlight submission. I think he chose these because it should be in the church of God that those things are exercised and done and demonstrated to the world how God would want it to be done. And it should be radically different than what you see in the world. And definitely radically different than what the environment they were in. Because every one of these groups he's going to talk about, the people that Paul is saying you need to submit to these authorities, they weren't there on liberty. They were oppressed. They were beat upon. They were put down. They were third or fourth class citizens. They were chattel. They were everything. They were nothing in the society. And yet Paul still went there and said, in the church, should not be this way. In the church, you have Christian submission to these people, and you respect them. Because I think, again, he could have talked about elders, teachers, prophets, evangelists. He could have talked about all these great offices within the church. But he went to cultural space, if you will. Instead, he focuses on the authority and the roles of husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Again, radical difference, what he's asking them to be, and it's fundamentally predicated on Christian submission. Again, I'm not going to read it. I just want to highlight some learnings that you can go back, if you will, and read over it yourself. First learning I want to share, authority must never be used selfishly, but always for the benefit of those for who it has been given. It's an important component because authority is given for the benefit of somebody else, not you. If you have authority, it is for benefit of someone else. It is not to pump you up. It is not to elevate you in your own view and in your own eyes. It is not to stoke your ego. It is to serve others. That's why you have the authority. I think that's a learning that comes out of those three examples. I think it's interesting that Paul, I mentioned this earlier, the word exousia, that's power, that's authority, that's, you know, God saying, here, I'm giving you this authority. Paul doesn't use it once when he's referring to those three groups. He presupposes there's an authority that's been granted, but again, it's to serve others. In no case is Paul telling husbands, parents, and masters to exercise authority in the sense that we think of it or can think of it. Remember, Christian submission is love's response to love. It is not coerced. Paul's giving you the authority to love. Paul's giving you authority to serve if you have that authority. On the contrary, Paul warns them. He forbids them to exploit their position. He urges them to remember their responsibility. Insist they remember the other party's rights. Very different view. Thus, husbands are to love their wives and take care of them as Christ loved the church. Parents are not to provoke, but to raise children sensitively. And masters are not to threaten or abuse, but to treat servants with justice. Very different world, very different view. Third lesson, or third thing I think is important to understand, looking at those three examples. Submission is a humble recognition of the divine order for society. I mean, Paul plainly taught, and he injects God and Christ into every one of these when he says, wives, submit to the husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Servants, obey their masters as to Christ. And as we already read, all of us submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, or in fear of God. And again, we talked about this, so I won't spend too much time on it. But behind the authority of husbands, parents, and masters, one must discern the Lord who gave them the authority. And that takes faith. And it's hard. But I would ask you to remember, as we think of this, remember the list earlier. Christ is the archetype. Christ is the example. All of that implies self-sacrifice. Self-giving for the sake of the other person. The power to care, not to crush. The power to serve, not to dominate. To build up, not to demean. And to encourage self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. Radical different view than what immediately comes to my mind. And again, I fully confess, I have to keep reminding myself, it's different. It's not what this world tells me it is. Christian submission is so much, it's marvelous, really, because Christ modeled it. And this is where, again, I'm going to put back up the sign. I am hypocrite number one. Men, we are authorized to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's what we're authorized to do. That's the authority that's been granted to us. And again, the hypocrite's going to say, I have no right to say that. I don't. That's what it says here. Paul uses five verbs in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27 about Christ's love for the church. He says he loved her, gave himself for her, sanctified her, cleansed her, and prepared her. What's interesting to me is, in the spiritual sense, and in reality, husbands don't do those things. I don't sanctify. That's Christ's job. Christ is her Lord and her master, Michelle. She is every bit a child of God as anybody in this room. I don't do those things. But what we should take away from that, and again, I'm more speaking to husbands than myself, hypocrite one. What we should take away from this is the comprehensiveness of the sacrificial love Christ showed. The absolute comprehensiveness of it. Because if you look at those words, again, Christ loved us when we were his enemy. That's the first thing. Christ loved the church. It ends with prepared her. It has this idea of progression all the way through to her showing up in the family of God. And if you read Revelation, Christ is like, look at my beautiful bride. Isn't she amazing? That's love. That's what we have the authority to do that. And I confess I do not. I try, but I don't. We are to do the same thing. We are to share the Messiah's self-submission to help others. Whether you're married now or will be soon. Here's one other word in there that's worth mentioning for husbands. It says headship. Again, that throws a lot of people, so I'll just briefly mention it. Because Paul has already talked about the headship of Christ, and you don't have to turn there because I told you we already had the last verse, so I'll just read this one to you. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says this, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ." And he's talking about the church as a whole here. "For whom the whole body is joined together, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Again, his headship expresses care rather than control. Responsibility rather than rule. That's his headship. And it all edifies. It's designed to edify itself in love. It should be elevating. It should be escalating the relationship. So too, men, should your headship be. It is not there to control or rule or dominate or anything this world would tell you that says. It doesn't say that at all. One last thought for men. And then believe it or not, I have a few for ladies. I told my wife after this, I'm going to make a beeline for the door because I don't know who I'm going to tick off or offend today. Men, husbands, I guess I should say, should there be a lack of the ideal in our marriage? And I would, again, I think if any man is here, any husband's here, you're going to say, yeah. I mean, Mr. Horvath, we're never going to, we can't draw enough lines to get to perfect. So we all have this, as I think I take it very personal myself. But if there is a lack of the ideal in your marriage, remember it was Christ who loved you first. And therefore it is your obligation to love first. Where there is self-serving, authoritative dominance, the wife is not obligated to submit. Why? Because when you do that, you step outside the authority God has given you. And you are no longer backed, if you will, under the authority that God has delegated to the husband. And that can be hard because ego says, oh, no, I'm the man, whatever. But that's not what this says. It's love. Again, as wives, if we don't have the ideal, we have to love first. Because submission is love's response to love. Just like your submission to Christ was by him loving you first. Wives, as I mentioned, for the wife, I think Paul is thinking of a voluntary, free, joyful, thankful partnership, as the analogy of the relationship of Christ and the church does show. That's what it should be. I know we're speaking an ideal here, and it's, you know, you could spend a lot of time, because we all have unideal relationships. But we have to have the noble to stretch for. We have to have the grander idea that we will always strive to achieve. Again, I think Mr. Horvath mentioned, we'll never achieve the perfection of Christ. But we can't ever stop looking and striving and going toward that. It is the target at the other end that we are going to go for. And that's what this is to many degrees. It's the ideal. Yeah, your husband will be imperfect. It doesn't mean you are no longer obligated to exhibit Christian submission. And that can be hard. But I would ask you to remember this, because I don't know. The more I studied this, the more I looked at it, I think both roles have such a difficult path to do it correctly. But we have to strive for this. Again, our relationship should be radically different than what's in the world, and our family should be radically different. So again, wives, I would just ask you to remember this. Jesus Christ demonstrated, or I should say, Jesus Christ demonstrates rather than loses his dignity by his submission to his Father. Jesus Christ gained in dignity, if you will, by perfectly showing us how to submit to the Father to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You don't lose, you gain. You become a more noble person, even though we make it hard on you sometimes. I know I do. See, my daughter and her friend cannot bring this up. My wife's hopefully watching Cincinnati. For the whole body of Christ, I would just end by asking us to remember that Christian submission is predicated on a divinely delegated authority. And it is the humble recognition of the ordering of a society. In another sense, and again, I just want to end on this because it's the definition that I took away weeks ago when I started studying this. Christian submission is love's response to love.